Pastors have the opportunity to do some pretty special things. We contend for the gospel every week as we preach. We officiate weddings and baptize new Christians and officiate at weddings and oversee the Lord's Supper as it's served to the church. But the most powerful experiences I've had as a pastor come in the moments just before a Christian slips away from this life into death. In those moments, all other responsibilities and pressures make their way to the background. The impending death takes center stage. The task seems so very plain: shepherd this soul to heaven. Many of us have sat with loved ones at these moments, and it's likely that all of us will at some point. I've often thought about what makes these moments so poignant, so full and weighty and emotional. We're offered a clue in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is death, is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. Death is an invader. It comes for us all. It intrudes into our lives and forces us to acknowledge that the things we see and taste and feel are not the only things that are. In fact, death forces us to consider the far surpassing priority of eternity. Ligon Duncan is the chancellor at Reformed Theological Seminary. When he showed up to his first church as a young pastor, an older elder came to him with one piece of advice. He said, "Lig, walk to weddings, but run to funerals." That older elder understood God's heart in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He understood the overwhelming priority of death. When we sit with someone who is about to enter their eternal home, we stand on the brink of eternity. We're holding the hand of one who is about to see God. We're passionately reading the Bible to one who is about to enter their eternal rest. We're singing into the ears of the one who is about to join the eternal song. We're shepherding a saint home to their Savior. We're compassionately and zealously helping them walk by faith for a few moments longer. For very soon, they'll see Jesus face to face, and then they'll walk by sight. Now, it's in those moments when the invisible and eternal things become all-encompassing and compelling. It's in those moments when everything else in life fades into a blurry haze of a background. And we're persuaded in those moments that it's the eternal things that demand our attention. Death puts our priorities in alignment. It puts our decisions on notice. Eternity passes judgment on the temporal. And that's why ministering to a dying saint is so powerful. It forces us to think about heavenly, eternal, invisible things. Death infuses our life with clarity. And for Christians, it's a hopeful kind of clarity. For we know that in Christ, death has become a momentary and passing blow in light of the reality of our eternal rest. And brothers and sisters and friends, that's what Paul has in mind this morning. The reorientation, the clarity that death brings to us who live in the temporary is what Paul has in mind and what he's striving to communicate in Colossians 3, 1-17. The one dominant command in these 17 verses is to set your minds on things above, to keep seeking the things that are above, the eternal things, the invisible things, the spiritual things. Though redeemed, God's people are often tempted to be distracted by the temporary pleasures and pains of this life. And we allow them to govern and define us more than the eternal things. But Paul wants the redeemed people of God the church, to set our minds on eternal things, to let the eternal things define us and govern us and direct us. So that's where we're headed this morning. We've been redeemed. We must live redeemed. And Paul will share three things that help us live redeemed. The first is to set your mind on your new identity. This is verses 1 to 4. And then in verses 5 through 11, being redeemed ones, put to death everything that is inconsistent with your redemption. And then in verses 12 to 17, being redeemed, pursue righteousness. Pursue all that is consistent with who you are as his redeemed people. So let's take those one at a time. First, verses 1 to 4, you're redeemed, set your mind on your new identity. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. These four verses house the central dominant command of Paul in these 17 verses. It's restated twice. In verse 1, keep seeking or desiring the things above. In verse 2, set or direct your minds on the things above. Paul wants the Colossians to set their minds in the eternal things, in the heavens. Now he tells us the above things are where Christ is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's seated, indicating that his redemptive work is complete. He's seated, he's finished, his work has been deemed sufficient. And he's seated at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority. Now, Paul has labored in this letter to help the Colossians to see that Christ is exalted over all things. He's preeminent. He's supreme. He is to be seen as the one exalted over all creation. It's through him and for him and by him that creation has its existence. And so we must keep our eyes fixed on that reality, the things above where Christ is. On Friday, Nicole and I were running around visiting a few people with the kids, and we stopped at the hospital to go up and visit someone who was about to go in for surgery. And so because of that, I left the kids in the car with Nicole, and I was hustling into the hospital. And I grabbed my phone to check a text message to see what room this person was in. And as I did, my foot hit the sidewalk, and I landed flat on my face. And now you'll see me in one of those videos on YouTube that pulls together everybody who's walking around like this, falling into ditches. But I tell that to you as a gift, as an image, so you can see what Paul is talking about here. Set your minds on things above. Don't be distracted about the things below. Set your minds on heavenly things where Christ is seated, finished, in the place of authority. But Paul doesn't want us merely to think about Christ. He also wants us to think about how we are connected to Christ. We who have been redeemed are united to Christ. And Paul provides three things that we should remember about who we are as his redeemed people. The first is in verse 1. You have been raised up with Christ. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. That once marked you, but not any longer. You've been circumcised in the heart of your flesh. Your old nature has fallen away. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You've been raised up with him to new life. And then in verse 3, not only have you been raised up with Christ, but your life is hidden with him now. I love that image. We hide because there's a threat. The threat for us was God's wrath because of our rebellion. We were preparing to endure a just consequence for our rebellion, but God hid us in Christ. God united us with Christ. Not only have we died with him, but we've been raised with him, and our life is safe in him. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul tells us about our future security, something that's going to be true about us in the future. And that is when Christ is revealed at some point in the future, we who are his, who are redeemed, will be revealed with him in glory. Our future is wrapped up in his. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by this? Well, the realities that Paul is discussing are invisible realities. We can't see the throne that Jesus is sitting on. We don't know where it is, except that it's in the heavens. It's all unseen. But Paul says there will be a day when the unseen, invisible things are revealed. And at some point in the future, what is true about Christ, his eternal power, his divine nature, his redemptive work, it will be plain for all of creation to see. This is the Lord. He is the one exalted. No one will be able to deny that truth. And Paul says, Christians, your future is wrapped up with his. When Christ is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory, and all of creation will see with clarity the spiritual, invisible, and eternal realities. We have been raised up with Christ. Our lives are presently hidden with Christ, and when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. Church, we must set our minds on these things. The visible things around us lie to us about their importance. They lie to us about what is most compelling. See, what we see around us is compelling because we can taste and see it. But we must set our minds on things above where Christ is. We must let the spiritual, invisible realities determine our thinking. We must give them the final word about who we are as his people. My sin struggles are not eternal, and neither are yours. Your health concerns are not eternal. Your difficult marriage is not eternal. Your unemployment is not eternal. Your loneliness is not eternal. Your grief is not eternal. Your successful job is not eternal. Your retirement plan is not eternal. Your vacation is not eternal. The United States of America is not eternal. Not even the Washington Nationals are eternal. Now, that's not to say that our involvement with such things is misguided. It's not to say that these things should not be a legitimate source of pain or pleasure in our lives. They are. It's simply to say that these things should not be the ultimate source of our identity. You are first a Christian. You are foundationally a Christian. You are primarily a Christian. You're a Christian who's a mom, or you're a Christian who has been longing to be a mom. You're a Christian who's unemployed, or you're a Christian who runs a successful company. You're a Christian with a healthy body, or you're a Christian who's undergoing cancer treatments. You're a Christian that is battling that ongoing struggle with sin. You're a Christian who's battling shame over that past sin. Brothers and sisters, we need to tether our emotions to what is eternally true about us. That's what Paul wants us to see first in this text. We are not defined by anything temporal. We are defined by what is eternally true about us in the heavens because of what Christ has accomplished. Let that define you. Let that be the authoritative word about who you are. Now, secondly, Paul moves ahead in verses 5. He's making the point that you've been redeemed, therefore put sin to death. In verse 5, he says, therefore, in light of what's true about Christ in the heavens and what's true about you connected to Christ and unified with Christ, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. This should probably be translated more actively, and that's what most Bible translations have done here. And they've said it, put to death what belongs to your former nature. You're redeemed, therefore, cut away, put off, kill anything that's inconsistent with your identity as his redeemed people. And in these verses, Paul provides two lists of such things. The first is in verse 5, and it has to do with sexual sin. We must put to death the following. Immorality, which is the Greek word for porneia. It's a general word that encompasses a broad range of sexual sins. Impurity, that is lustful, luxurious, wasteful kind of living. Passion, depraved, consuming, raw emotion that isn't informed by God. Evil desire, evil meaning depraved, desire meaning an inordinate longing for something. And greed, which amounts to idolatry. The phrase, which amounts to idolatry, seems to modify all five words here, not just greed. So what we have here is false worship. Rather than setting one's mind on the things that are above, we're setting our minds on passionate longings in this life. And notice the result of such living in verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you once also walked when you were living in them. Paul offers a sober reminder of God's wrath that is to come toward those whose lives are marked and characterized by this type of worship. God's wrath should be defined this way. It's the swelling up to constitutionally or steadfastly oppose. Or more simply, it's just his settled anger over everything and everyone who is in rebellion against him. Do you notice the call to humility in verse 7? And in them you also once walked. So Colossians, you who have been saved, don't forget that you once walked in these same things. You were once characterized by these same things, but not any longer. Now you've been redeemed. And so put these things to death. Paul leans secondly against angry speech. Verse 8, but now you also put them aside. Anger, which is violent passion. Wrath, which is a different Greek word than was used earlier of God's wrath. This word has to do with rage or outbursts of anger. Malice, which is badness or depravity. Slander. And abusive, that is filthy or vile speech. Put this all out of your mouth. It's not fitting for who you are as his redeemed people. Paul writes something interesting next in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul seems to have in mind here not the simple lies that we might wrongly tell to one another, but rather a life of lying, a lying that professes redemption, but does not lay aside the old self with its evil practices, and does not put on the new self, which is being renewed according to the true knowledge of the image of the one who created him. In chapter 1, verse 22, Paul wrote that Jesus has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Jesus' goal is not simply to save his people, but to perfect them in his own image. And that's the renewal that Paul has in mind here. And it's a renewal that's for all men and women. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter if this person is thought to be uncivilized or barbaric. It doesn't matter if they're a Gentile or a Jew, a slave or a free person. This offer of the gospel is open to all. And this commitment to renewal, to sanctification in the image of Christ is open to all peoples. So, church, how are we doing here? We're redeemed, but are we putting to death the thought patterns and feelings and behaviors that are inconsistent with who we are as his people? Paul focuses on sexual sin and angry speech. Those are the two categories of sins that he offers up to us. It's comforting, perhaps, that these are probably the same two things that we would point to today. Church, our culture needs to live alongside Christians who are constrained by the truth of God's word. Our culture needs to live alongside Christians who are marked by Christ's righteousness. Our culture is gambling right now on a sexual experiment that will fail. And it will fail because it's in rebellion to our God and Creator, who has established things with order and very differently than the sexual experiment is proposing. God created men, male and female, and called it good. God established marriage as between one man and one woman. God gives the gift of sex to a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Therefore, for the church to be loving, knowing that God is our Creator who has designed this, for us to be loving, we must be graciously constrained by God's word and stand on it with conviction. Therefore, we will not participate with the sexual experiment. We will stand for God's truth, and we will do it while graciously holding out the offer of God's restorative grace, the offer to drink deeply of the love of our God, an offer that's open to all people, inclusive of all backgrounds. But church, we must hear this. While we articulate and stand for truth, while I articulate and stand for truth, we must realize that our righteousness matters. If we're to offer our neighbors redemption in Christ, we must show them what redeemed people look like. We must show them how the gospel changes a people. This means our minds can't be filled with lustful thoughts. It means our phones can't be filled with pornographic images. It means our commutes can't be filled with rageful, abusive speech. It means our conversations can't be filled with slanderous language. And neither can our social media posts. Church, we need this. We need this in this town in particular. And we need this as we gear up for 2020. We can't merely speak a loving word to culture. We must allow God's truth to shape our hearts. We must show the world what the gospel does, how the gospel changes and transforms a people who are redeemed by his grace. And so Paul says, put these things to death, everything that's inconsistent with who we are as his people. Now next, in verses 12 through 17, Paul says, you're redeemed, so pursue righteousness. It's not just a cutting away of things that are inconsistent with who we are as his redeemed people. It's also a putting on. It's a clothing ourselves with Christ's righteousness. And I've attempted to organize these verses this way. In verses 12 to 14, Paul says, put on a heart of love. In 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell within you. And in 17, he says, do all, do everything for the glory of the name of Christ. So in verses 12 to 14, Paul says, so, as those who have been chosen, that is elected of God, holy, that is set apart, and beloved or delighted in, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. When we looked at those vice lists in the second section of this passage, we looked at an abusive, selfish group of people who are taking advantage of one another. When we look at the kind of righteousness that Paul calls us to pursue because it's the righteousness of Christ, we see a selfless kind of people who are bound together by this radical love, who understand the forgiveness that we have been recipients of and feel called to let that love and that forgiveness to mark us as God's people. And then he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that we have peace with God through Jesus' cross. That's how this peace comes about. And so we need to live mindfully of this divine accomplishment. God has secured peace with us through the work of Jesus, and that needs to rule and govern our hearts. Next, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of Christ here is only used here in Paul's letters. It's probably a parallel to the phrase he used in chapter 1, the word of truth, the gospel. So what Paul wants for the church is that our hearts would dwell in the message of Christ, that we would let the message of Christ lavishly reside in our hearts, and that with wisdom we would teach and admonish, that is correct, one another, using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts toward God. The main place, not the only place, but the main place that we apply this passage is in our corporate gatherings from week to week. We probably sing in our homes, we might sing in our commutes, we might sing during personal worship, but the main way that we sing to one another, the most regular way we do that, is in this room on Sundays. Did you notice the songs that Brian chose, how many of them were an invitation for us to join one another in singing? There's something about singing that's special. There's something about singing that takes truth and presses it deep into our hearts so that we feel it and are convinced of it. Paul says, teach one another this gospel word and do it in song. Admonish one another and instruct one another. Tell one another what's true about Christ and about us and about this world and about our purpose, and do it in song. This means, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, that our singing needs to be based in truth. And we need to be convinced of that truth. There's a sense in which we should be able to look at one another and say, she believes that. She's convinced of that. He's lived this, and he's now proclaiming it in song. Singing helps us to instruct one another. It helps us set our minds together on the things above. Singing is so important to our life together. Next, in verse 17, he says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. No matter what we say or how we toil and labor, we're to do everything for the honor of Jesus' name. Christians, we're often known for what we're against, and I think that's okay, because God is against things, and so his people should be against things. But we should also be known for what God is for. We should show the world not just what God is against, but what God is for. And that's what makes this third section so helpful. Put on love. Let it be the glue that holds you together. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts deeply, and do everything for the glory of Christ's name. We've been redeemed, and so we must live redeemed. We must put to death everything that is inconsistent with our redemption, and we must put on all that is consistent with our redemption. And church, this is good news. We have hope in death. We have hope when we set our minds in the heavens, because Christ's work is finished. He's seated at the right hand of God for us to see and to know that his redemption is complete, that our redemption in him is final and secure. I want to close this morning by reading a passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Perhaps your mind has already gone here. The writer is talking about the priests who would stand daily to minister in the temple. Starting in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice, that is himself, for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward, that is the time we're living in now, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offerings for sin. Church, we've been redeemed. We have been raised up with Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ. And when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. Let's work together to keep our minds fixed in the heavenly places where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sufficiency of your work. Your work to redeem your people is finished. And by repentance and faith, we gain access to that forgiveness. And so I pray that anyone this morning who has not yet responded in faith to the gospel, that they would understand that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you desire to pull them from death to life. Father, help us to keep our minds fixed in the heavens for the glory of your name. Amen.